Good morning. Well, if you missed last week, we are going to spend 4 weeks, the month of January, in the verses you just heard. And if you didn't notice this, what you see there is Paul gives us what I would call 7 rhetorical questions. He asks 7 unanswerable, or the answer is really obvious, to the questions. And the questions that are designed to relieve us of the anxiety, the guilt, the fear that we live with, and to fill us with this great security and confidence in what God has done and will do for us. And the image we're using is the image of overflow. Okay, remember I've said this the last 2 weeks. I want you to picture your life is like a cup. Okay, you're this cup, and you're constantly pouring that cup out, right? There's all these responsibilities. You're trying to serve people. You're trying to love people. You're trying to provide. You're constantly pouring out your cup. And the danger, of course, is that we begin to live lives from a place of emptiness. And so what we need is to constantly take our cup and put it under the pitcher of God's grace and love and provision, and it is an unending pitcher, that we would constantly be filled up with His grace and His goodness, His promises, so that our lives would be lives lived out of overflow. Not out of emptiness, but out of the overflow that He gives to us would spill out into our love and service to one another and to the world. And so each week we're looking at one of these questions. And this is supposed to be very simple. We're just taking a single question every week and just sitting with it for a half an hour or so and thinking, what would it be like if I really believe the truth that Paul is telling me right now? And today we're going to look at verse 32. Take a look again. We're going to spend the whole day just looking at this one verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Okay, this is a question that's intended to give us confidence about the future, specifically. Okay, and a lot of us, when we think of the future, there's anxiety, there's some fear, and he's trying to give us great confidence about our future. So before we talk about the passage, I want to do a quick survey, okay? And the question I have for you is, there's two types of people in the world, in case you didn't know this. There are optimists, and there are pessimists. And I'm thinking about how we think about the future, okay? Or to use the cup analogy, there are those who see the cup as half full, or those who see the cup as half empty. There are some people that look out in the future, and they see opportunity, they see adventure, they see all the good things that are going to happen. There's others who look to the future, and they see the obstacles, the reasons this isn't going to work, okay? So I just want to do a quick survey here. I'm curious. How many of you would define yourselves as optimists? Okay, you'll notice I'm not raising my hand for this one. But how many of you, okay, and you don't get to choose realist, okay? A lot of you want to choose realist. You have to pick, okay? All right, optimists again, curious? Okay, pessimists? Okay, so the optimists, there were some no voters there, some realists that refused to choose. Okay, so we've got primarily optimists. I would argue that's primarily just a function of your wiring, right? We have this constitution. Some of us are just naturally optimistic. Some are more naturally pessimistic. I wouldn't put a moral, label on that, probably because I'm a pessimist, so I'm not going to put a moral label on it. But I think there's a deeper question that we need to ask, which is this. What is your view of God? What is your theology? Do you have what I would call, do you live with a theology of abundance, or do you live with a theology of scarcity? And that is a deeper and more important question. When you think of God, you think of him as this person who's constantly pouring out abundant provision for his kids and will continue to do that for their entire lives, or do you think of a God who maybe keeps that from his kids, who maybe offers not an overflow, but just a trickle of provision? And that is a very important question for us to ask, because that question does really impact how we live our lives. Do I live with a theology of this abundant God who gives generously, or do I live with this theology of scarcity of a God who I can't really trust to give me the things I need when I need them? And this question, verse 32, is intended to hit us right at that point, at that question about God and his provision, particularly in the future, right? So let's take a look at it. If you look at the question, you notice Paul's, it's Paul's offering a logical argument, sort of an if-then. And people tell us this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Okay, so the argument goes this way. If God is willing to do this greater thing, surely then he's willing to do this lesser thing. That's, if you look at the question, you can see that's in there. If God's willing to do this greater thing, this thing that is more challenging, that has more obstacles in it, in his way, and he's willing to do that, well, then surely he's willing to do these lesser things that don't have obstacles, aren't as challenging for him. It's also an argument from the past. If God was willing to do this great thing in the past, surely he's willing to do this relatively smaller thing in the future, okay? So what I want to do is let's just look at the what's the greater thing in the past that God's willing to do, and then in light of that, what is the lesser thing or things that he's surely going to do in the future because of that, all right? So let's look at the greater thing. I look at it again. The first part of the question is this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Okay? That's the greater thing that God did in the past. And of course, Paul is referring to the fact that God, the Father, sent his son, Jesus, into this world, right, to die on the cross for my sins and for your sins, to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. Okay? And the minute I start talking like that, a lot of us were in danger of overfamiliarity, right? The minute I say a sentence like, God sent his son Jesus into the world to die for my sins and your sins, you're in danger of your eyes starting to kind of glaze over. And I'm in danger of just kind of saying something that I'm not feeling right now because we've heard it so many times, okay? So I think Paul, he uses language intentionally in this that's intended to kind of keep this fresh, wake us up from that over-familiarity. And this is what he says. He says, he who did not spare his own son. And what he is doing, most scholars would argue, he's intentionally using language that echoes the story of Abraham and Isaac. Okay? And most of you know that story. Let me just remind you, Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, right? God calls him and his family out from Ur to the promised land. And Abraham was 75 when God calls him, and he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Implication, I'm going to give you lots of kids. And he's 75, his wife is 65, and they've never had kids. They've never been able to have kids. But he makes this promise to a couple that can't have kids, you're going to have lots of kids. Does anybody know how long Abraham had to wait for that promise to be fulfilled? 25 years. He was 75 when he received the call. He was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. 25 years between ages 75 and 100 to wait for this child that God had promised. And I can guarantee you, when Isaac was born, that he, his father and his mother just doted on him. I mean, he was the apple of their eye, right? They had waited 25 years. He was everything. He was the child of promise. He loved and cherished and treasured this son more than anything, I can guarantee it. And then, sometime later, maybe Isaac's 10, 11, 12, somewhere in that range, God asks Isaac to do the unthinkable. And here's how it's phrased in Genesis. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, he's just digging the knife in, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And it says the next morning, Abraham left to go to this mountain. And I promise you, that night was the most heart-wrenching night Abraham had ever experienced in his life. This boy that he cherished more than anything, he had to wrestle. Am I willing to give this boy up to my God or not? And you know the story, he decides to do that. And so they go to the mountain, and Isaac, you know, carries the wood for the sacrifice, and he lays him on the altar. And just before he sacrifices his son, God stops him, says, you don't need to do it. This was a test. And here's the language he uses. Now I know that you fear God. Why? Because you have not spared your son, your only son. God said, I know that you fear me and love me because the thing that was most precious to you, your only son, you did not spare him for me. And then, of course, God, remember, provides a sacrifice instead of his son, right? There's a ram that's caught in a thicket, and Abraham's allowed to offer the ram instead of his son. And Paul is echoing the language of that story to say, you know the experience that Abraham went through with his son? That's the experience that God the Father went through. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The only difference is Abraham didn't actually have to go through with the experience. God did. He had to go through with it because there was no other sacrifice that would have worked for us. And so he had to actually go through with the sacrifice. All that to say, Paul is saying, God took his most treasured possession, the apple of his eye, his son, the thing he loves and treasures most in the universe. And hopefully we don't doubt that that's true of God the Father. Many of us, I think, doubt, and we talked about this last week, whether God really loves us. Like, does he really love me? Is he really feel passionately about me? But most of us know, certainly God loves his son, Jesus. I mean, you can't read scripture out recognizing, man, God really feels strongly about his son. That God loves his son more than anything. The Gospels communicate this just this wonderful, loving relationship between the Father and the Son. I was thinking this week, if you've ever read Matthew's Gospel, there's only two times in Matthew's Gospel where God the Father actually speaks audibly from heaven. Can you think of what those times were? Baptism. Remember what he says? This is what he says. Baptism. This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. That second one is the transfiguration, when, right, Jesus appears and Elijah and Moses are there. And again, God speaks when Peter says something really stupid, and God says, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Only twice does he speak, and both times it's to say, I love my son. I am so pleased with him. I delight in him. And those of us who are parents, we all know the love that can exist in our hearts for our kids. When those kids are born, just something happens in us, and we have this increased capacity to love these little creatures. And you think, we're human beings, and we have that capacity. Imagine the Creator's capacity to love. How much bigger his capacity to love is than us. And he has all of that love for his son. And then you think about what his son went through in becoming a human being and having to go through all the challenges of human life. But then, of course, ultimately of being misrepresented by people, being betrayed by people, being spit on by people, being made fun of, ultimately by being beaten and crucified. Imagine God the Father, just think as a parent, imagine his desire to spare his son those things, to protect his son from those things. I mean, as a dad, if I'm at the playground with my kids, if someone, you know, just pushes my four-year-old, like I'm in there, you know? I want to spare her that. Imagine his desire to spare his son, to protect his son for those things because of this deep love that he has. I was listening to a sermon, I can't remember who it was, but they made a really interesting point. They said, you know what the biggest barrier to us being saved is? And this may not be true, but I thought it was an interesting thought. Normally I would answer that, the biggest barrier is God's holiness, right? God's holiness, our sin, that's a huge barrier that has to be crossed. This person was arguing, actually the biggest barrier to us being saved is God's own love for his son. It's that passionate love and his desire to be with and to protect and honor his son. That's the biggest barrier. And so the great question of the universe is God willing to give up his son, or is he going to choose to spare him and protect him out of his love? And Paul, of course, is saying is the good news, the gospel is this. God did not spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. This thing that he treasures most, he didn't spare for you and for me because he wanted to save us, because he loves us, because he wants a relationship with us. And so when we look at the cross, there's so many things that we see here. We see our sin, we see the justice of God, we see the judgment of God. But this morning, what I want you to think is every time you see a cross, the first thing you should think of is this. This shows me the overwhelming generosity of God the Father to me. When I see a cross, I just see this extravagant gift that the Father gave me, and not sparing the thing he cares about most, but in giving that up for us all. I see a cross, man, I see a God who is just,
He'd do anything. There's nothing he won't give up for me. That's what I think when I see a cross. To connect this with our fall series, this fall, right, we're looking at Adam and Eve in the garden, and there they found themselves at this tree, right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about how Satan asked his question, and the question was, did God really say that you can't eat from this tree? And what he was trying to get at was, man, your God doesn't seem very generous. I mean, why does he keep these really good things from his kids? I mean, that tree looks beautiful. Why would he withhold such good things from his kids? And so what God does is he takes us to another tree. And this is his counter argument to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We look at this tree and we recognize, oh my goodness, God would not withhold anything. There's nothing he would withhold. He's willing to give us everything we need, okay? He didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is the greater thing. That is the thing that God did in the past. And the logic of the question, let's look at the verse one more time, is this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, if he was willing to do that overwhelmingly challenging thing for him, well then, how will he not also, surely, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he was willing to do that great thing, well, surely he's going to do smaller things and give us all things that we need. Okay, I've got a really totally inadequate analogy to this, but just to get at the logic of Paul's question. So let's say you're going on a road trip, okay? You're going on a road trip, maybe you and your family are going on a road trip, and you're stopping through a town where one of your friends lives, and you call them up and say, hey, we're going through your town, would love to, you know, stop and grab lunch together. And they say, stop and grab lunch. Why don't you guys stay at our house? We'd love to have you for your night. You're like, well, really? We're going to get a hotel? Like, no, come stay at our place. That'd be great. You're like, awesome. Cool. We're going to stay at your house. Okay, that's not that big of a deal. But let's say that's a big commitment. They're opening their lives, their house to you. It'd be like saying, if they're willing to do that, that night when you get to their house and you're going to bed and they show you the guest room, you say, hey, could we have one more blanket in your closet because we're a little cold? Do you have confidence that they're going to say, you know, I don't think so. That's asking a little too much, you know. The house is fine, but the blanket's a little much, right? That's the logic. If God's willing to do this, you can have great confidence. Of course he's going to do this. He already did the greater thing. Of course he's going to do the lesser thing. How will he not also, along with his son, graciously give us all things? Now, we need a quick clarification on what does Paul mean by all things, right? If God gave us his son, will he give me the car that I asked for? Will he give me the spouse that I asked for or the job that I asked for? Maybe, maybe not. I think we need to think about what we talked about last week. Remember in verse 28, we talked about how God is working all things for the good, and we had to kind of clarify what does he mean by good. And there we said, here's the good that God has. God has us on this journey of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, more and more like his son, and taking us one step closer each day to this eternal destiny that he has for us in actually being with Jesus, with him, being made like him in eternal life. That's the good that he has in mind for us. And I think we need to say that all things here would be defined in the same way. By all things, Paul is saying every single thing that you need on that journey that God has you on of becoming more like Jesus, of ultimately reaching this destination that he has for you in mind, that everything that you need for that journey, you can be guaranteed that God will provide. There is no single thing that you need that he's going to withhold from you. Every single thing you need for that journey, you can be confident that he's going to provide because he already provided his son. Of course he's going to provide everything else. So what that means for us is we're going to have to work on distinguishing between our needs and our wants, right? And we live in a culture that has kind of systematically brainwashed us to confuse needs and wants. So we're going to have to do that work. But that being said, Paul's saying anything you need for that journey, you can be confident that he's going to provide. So back to my question at the beginning, optimist or pessimist, wherever you find yourself from just a natural wiring, the deeper question is theologically, do you believe in a God like that? Do you believe in this God of abundance, this God who's not going to withhold anything you need to move through this journey that he's got you on? And what we see in the New Testament, I think, really from cover to cover, is that when it comes to life, the New Testament is realistic Life's going to be hard. It's going to have ups and downs. But when it comes to God, from cover to cover, the New Testament is incredibly optimistic. It shares a theology of abundance, of a God who is going to graciously give his kids everything they need to fulfill this journey that he has for them. And I just wanted to give you a couple verses. These are familiar verses, just to remind us. This is how the New Testament speaks regularly. This is Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing we need is ours in Christ. Or how about 2 Peter 1? His divine power has given us some things we need for life and godliness. No, everything we need. And so it encourages us to look to the future with great confidence for what God will provide. Here's Paul in Philippians 4. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Or here's one of my favorite ones. Notice the alls. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. It's theology of abundance. God is going to pour out blessings. You will have everything you need. I think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Don't worry about tomorrow, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, okay? God knows you need these things. He will provide them. Which of you human fathers, if your kids ask for something reasonable like food, would keep that from them? Well, God is a perfect father. Of course, he's going to give good things to his kids. He knows what you need. He's going to provide. And the point of all of this, the response that the authors are trying to create in us, is this overwhelming confidence about our future. We sang that song about Psalm 23 this morning. Here's how that psalm ends. This is King David saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Okay, that is incredibly optimistic. And he lived a life of a lot of ups and downs, but what he's saying is, surely I can be confident. You know, whatever life brings, goodness and mercy is just going to follow me. When I wake up tomorrow, there's going to be goodness and mercy waiting for me there. When I wake up in 2 weeks, there's going to be goodness and mercy following me there. Surely, my life is just going to be this example of goodness and mercy poured out through the bad and the good. Surely it will follow me all the days of my life. John Piper wrote a book that I just love the title. It's called Faith in Future Grace. Okay? And most of us, when we think of God's grace, we think about the past, and we put our faith, God gave us grace on the cross and all these great things he did, and we trust what he did. And John Piper says, yeah, but life is also about having faith in future grace, trusting the grace that God is going to give me tomorrow for whatever challenge I face, and the next day, and the next day, trusting that that pitcher of blessing that's been pouring into my life for all my life so far is not going to stop when I wake up tomorrow. And counting on that and saying, surely, surely God's provision will follow me all the days of my life. I was thinking about the story of Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And most of you know, just the whole story. And the thing, when I think about them, the thing that is that frustrates me most about Israel's experience is their inability to have faith in God's future grace, okay? So what I mean, it's almost like head-scratching. Like, every time they come to a new challenge, they're freaking out again, thinking, maybe God won't provide this time. So you know the story. They're slaves in Egypt and for 400 years, and God shows up, and he performs these great miracles, right? These 10 plagues, these mighty displays of power, and brings them out of slavery. They watch it happen. They watch all this grace poured out on them, this provision. And then they go out, right? They leave, and they get to the edge of the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army is coming, and they forget about the 10 plagues. They forget God's power, and they go, Moses, why did you bring us out here to be destroyed by the Egyptians? And then God's grace is poured out, and he parts the Red Sea. They walk through the Red Sea, and God destroys Pharaoh's army. Next day, they're out in the middle of the wilderness. They don't even have anything to drink, okay? Moses, why did you bring us out in the desert to die of thirst? And so God miraculously provides water, miraculously, okay? Next week, they have no food, and they grumble, Moses, why did you bring us out into the desert? Was it to die of hunger? And God miraculously provides the manna. All these evidences of God's grace and provision, and every time they pump up against a new thing, it's like you have no memory, right? Like, do you not remember what God just did? And it's so frustrating. And then I look at my own life, and I'm like, oops. Like, yeah, that's me. I look at the last 39 years of my life, and I see God providing all the time, always. And then every time I come up against a new challenge, my heart is freaking out again. And it's thinking, maybe this is the time where God's not going to show up, right? Maybe that provision is going to be cut off this time. And Paul is saying, you don't have to live like that. He did this great thing. Surely he's going to continue to do these much smaller things and give you everything you need. And I love the picture of manna. I love what God did with Israel with manna in providing this strange bread that was just enough for the day, right? You couldn't gather more than one day. You just had to trust. Tomorrow when we wake up, the manna's going to be there. And Paul's saying, you can wake up every day and you can trust that whatever day the day holds, the manna will be there. That's faith in future grace. Amen? All right, so what I want to just, I want to encourage you, we're kind of doing some thought experiments and as a way of reflecting. So I want to leave you with this question today, which is the what if question. What if you really believed this? What if this truth got deep down into your heart and it became this powerful force inside of you that changed the way you live? How would you live differently if you actually woke up every day and thought, surely goodness and mercy will follow me? Surely everything that I need is going to be provided by God. How would you live differently? And I'm not going to leave it to you to answer. I'm actually going to give you a couple different options. Three things I thought of. There's way more than these, and you might have something different. But here's three things that I thought of. One would be this. If I really believed this, if we really believed this, we would live lives of deep contentment. And I think a lot of us live lives where we're quite discontent. And of course, our culture from a material, financial perspective kind of trains us to get discontent and to always want more. But we get just discontent with the situations we're in. For some of us, our marriages are really, really hard. They're challenging. Or our kids are hard, or our parents are hard, or our job is hard. And we can get really discontent. But what if I believed those promises of Scripture, where Paul says, my God is going to provide everything you need? What that means is that in this situation, by definition, God is providing everything I need. I mean, if he promises to provide, that means in this situation that's really challenging, right now, all my needs are actually already provided for. Maybe some of my wants aren't provided for, but my needs are being provided for. And so I can start every day and say, thank you, God. Thank you that you are, right now, already providing me with everything I need. This is, of course, the secret that Paul learned. Very famous passage. Paul knew the ups and downs of life. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. He's been rich, he's been poor. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Here's the secret. I can do all things. I can go through any of those situations through him who gives me strength. God hasn't always provided me riches. He hasn't always provided poverty, but he always provides the strength I need, and that's the thing I need to get through whatever. And so I've learned the secret of being content. So for some of us, it would be about living lives of contentment and gratitude. Let me give you a second one. What time is it? Just curious. 10:05. Okay, great. We're good. For some of us, I think it would be not just living lives of contentment. I think it would be living lives of joyful generosity. I think we just live lives of generosity. And if you think about it, let's use the financial piece as just an example of generosity. What keeps most of us from giving more of our stuff away to others? Could be selfishness, could be greed. But my sense is it's more fear. Yeah, it's fear. It's anxiety. It's wondering, I got to make sure that I'm covered, and once I'm covered, then whatever's left, I'm willing to give. And so we do what we do, and some of that is wise. But it's fear and anxiety that keeps us from giving more. We want to make sure that we're okay. Well, what if you knew Like, you just knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all your needs would always be taken care of. Everything would always be fine, and you just knew it. Well, you'd be freed up to live a life of pretty radical generosity. I can give stuff away. I'm covered. God's got me, if you really believed it. I was thinking of an example of generosity in Scripture, and I actually came up one that surprised me. Here it is. Luke 21. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, look at this phrase, put in all she had to live on. Okay, I want you to picture a first century widow. She's maybe older, and she, in that time, to not have a husband, you know, that is your provision. She probably doesn't have a job, and she puts in all she has to live on. And any of us would look at that and go, that is reckless. Like, that is careless. She doesn't have a 401k. She doesn't have a retirement account. Right? None of that stuff is built into her life. What would ever lead a widow in the first century to do that? Faith in future grace. It's just this heart deep, bone deep trust that the manna will be provided tomorrow. I don't even know how, but I'm trusting you, God, that the manna is going to be provided. So I'm freed up to live a life of radical generosity. It's a beautiful thing. All right, one more, one last one. I relate to this one maybe most of all. I think for some of us, if we really believed everything's provided for, I think we'd live lives of greater risk and adventure for God's kingdom. And I think there's a lot of us in this room that we have this hunger to live for God in a bigger way. There's just so much fear and there's so much anxiety that keeps us living this very safe and comfortable life. We're not spiritual optimists. But what if we were? What if we're like, you know what? Whatever adventure I embark on for God's kingdom, he's got my back. Like, it may not go the way I want it to, but everything I need, he's going to provide. It's going to be okay. I can try something. I can risk. I can fail. I can get up and try again. What would it look like to live with that kind of optimistic adventure in our lives? Here's a fun example, and I'll close with this one. this is a story of this. I think someone shared this in our church one time, of Jonathan, King Saul's son, and his shield bearer. This is talk about optimistic adventure. So this is when Israel was fighting against the Philistines, okay? And Jonathan is sitting with a shield bearer, and they're looking at like this garrison of Philistines. Maybe there's like 20 to 40 of them, and it's just two guys. And here's what Jonathan says. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. And here's the phrase. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. There's two of them. There's like 40 Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act. That is a faith. That maybe you would say a reckless faith in God's future grace. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Okay? Now, I'm not encouraging a recklessness. But that is it's a beautiful, like, hey, maybe God's going to show up. And God actually gives them a sign that he will show up, so they had a little more confidence than just like, maybe he will, maybe he won't. But that kind of adventure seeking, like, hey, we want to take territory for God's kingdom. And he's going to cover us. He's going to be there. What we need to be provided will be provided. We can live these lives of greater risk and adventure. What if? What if you lived with this theology of abundance? What if you experienced life as coming from this very generous and extravagant God? What would you do differently? Let's pray. Well, Lord, I ask for two things. One, the story of you sending your son to die on the cross is just so overly familiar for so many of us. We just need your spirit to bring home the depth and truth of that you just love us, that you are so sacrificial and so extravagant in your gift to us of your son. Help us to experience the gratitude, is to sit in the love that you have and the love that your son has for us in some fresh way. And I also pray, as we look to tomorrow and the next week and the next week, that your Spirit would just move in us, fill us with a confidence that, hey, life's going to be hard, life's going to be up and down, but you will always provide everything we need to face every challenge that comes our way. Let us live a life of overflow, of gratitude, of contentment, of adventure. For your kingdom's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As always, there are people who would love to pray with you after the service. You can come up here to be prayed for, or right beyond those brown doors to the right, there are people who pray with you. Let's continue in worship.